I have attended many funerals in my 21 years of ministry. I have never heard a family or friend of the deceased say something like, "Well, you know what? Ernest didn't make it to heaven." I've never heard anybody say that. Instead, I've heard something like this: "Old Ernest, he's probably over there fishing a fine spot and enjoying the breeze." It's the same thinking when we believe as well that God does not get mad or upset about the actions of his people. For example, when I first moved to the Parkland back in 2009, I noticed that a church had multiple signs up, presumably in the front yards of its members. And all the signs said this: "God is not mad at you." Now, I have nothing against a church advertising in the front yards of their members' homes. We do that with Upward Basketball. However, the sign and the message was certainly flawed. Because, no, God is not spiteful. God is not hateful. God is not in a perpetual bad mood. But we have to understand that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us that God does get angry at sin, and he does get angry at the sin of his people. In fact, it says God's anger burns against the sin of his people. If it didn't, then Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection was for naught. If God was not mad at sin, then why did Jesus die on the cross for your sin or my sin? I don't want to make God something that he isn't. Clearly, Scripture teaches that God is love, mercy, that God has steadfast love, and that he is patient. And it teaches that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But both testaments also speak of God's holiness, of God's anger, of God's justice, of God's wrath, and of God's final judgment too. Whenever you look at the character of God, you've got to have both. If your thought or theology about God is that all he wants to do is bring hellfire and brimstone on everybody else but you, you have a bad theology about God. Likewise, if you have a theology about God that says God is all love and mercy and peace and patient, then you too have a bad theology about God, because God is both, and both of those things work together. Because both of those things God is using to bring about his plan of salvation to the world, up into the point where Jesus is returned so that he can finally defeat Satan and defeat death itself. Now today, we will see that Scripture teaches two reasons God contends with his people. And we're going to find this, as I said, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Now Jeremiah, let's talk about Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah served as a prophet of God after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Assyria, and just shortly before the southern kingdom, Judah, fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Jeremiah had a difficult calling in and around Judah as a prophet, because those who lived in Israel's southern kingdom, in and around Jerusalem, in and around the temple, in and around Mount Zion, they were very superstitious in thinking that their close proximity to the temple provided safety to them, because they thought that God would never, ever allow anything to happen to the temple. You see, their faith was in a building and not faith in what the building represented, which is the presence, the power, the glory, and the majesty of God the Father. Now also, while Jeremiah traveled through Judah preaching the message of repentance or judgment, other prophets walked around the same ground, the same cities, the same geography. And instead, they were pronouncing peace in the land, and the people loved it. They loved the message of peace. They despised the message that Jeremiah brought. Look or listen as I read Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 through 31, and see what Jeremiah had to deal with. "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?" You can see the prophets that were prophesying in contradiction to Jeremiah. They had a message that people fell in love with because their message was a message of peace and prosperity and self-worth. Joel Osteen. Did I really say that? I think I did. But that's the message they had. There was no message about sin. And because of sin, the need to repent. And once you do repent, you fall into the grace-filled, loving arms of God. And you are forever a child and abide in Him. You see, they loved the message that numbed the spirit and that suppressed the sin instead of the message that confronted the sin and then took that confrontation of sin and pleaded for them to go to God the Father for repentance and for forgiveness. Now, Jeremiah, his role as a prophet was no different than the other prophets called by God. The prophets called by God, including Jeremiah, they had to speak to the people. That's why if you read the books of the prophets, whether they be major prophets or minor prophets, it means that whenever they spoke, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord says." They did not speak by their own authority, which some modern day prophets like to speak by their own authority. They did not speak by their own authority. They spoke by the authority of God. And this is what the false prophets did. They spoke by their own authority. The priests led by their own direction, but not a prophet of God. A prophet of God was under the authority of God Himself. But they were also forth-tellers in that they told God's truth to their own generation. Not only were they forth-tellers, but they were also foretellers. They told the near and distant futures that God has revealed to them in order to declare it to their current generation so that that generation will be motivated for faithful living, for repentance. Now today, we're going to look at these chapters in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And obviously, this is very early in Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet. But yet, even though it's early in his ministry, his message is clear. And here's the message that God has to the people of Judah and also Israel, but to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. God has indignation against moral and social sin. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, and we'll discuss it in two sections. "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Well, again, today we're going to see that Scripture teaches two reasons God contends with His people. The first reason is this: God contends the absurdity of His people's idolatry. God contends the absurdity of His people's idolatry. Verse 9 sets the stage for God's message to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. Remember what it says: "Therefore, I still contend with you." This language that God gives to the people through the prophet of Jeremiah is similar to God bringing a court case against His people. Prior to verse 9, God has cited Judah and Israel's apostasy. And He said the reason why Israel and the reason why Judah, the reason why the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have committed apostasy against God is one very simple fact. They forgot God's working amongst His people in the past. You see, the people forgot that their past was dependent upon the sovereign control and providence and grace of God. They had forgotten what God did in their lives in the past. They were looking at the present, they were looking at the future, they were looking everywhere else. And because they had forgotten God, they began down a road of apostasy and eventually idolatry as well. Even the current priests, the false prophets, they neglected God. And we see here that they prophesied on the so-called authority of Baal, which was the Canaanite, the false god of the Canaanites, this wicked god, false god. And the priests and the prophets begin to prophesy on the authority of Baal while forsaking and forgetting God, Jehovah God of Israel, the Jehovah God of creation and redemption. God's anger in this point, frankly, it's hot. His steadfast love and His mercy are melting away in the heat of Judah's sin. Thus, He sets forth this courtroom proceeding by saying, "I contend with you." Now, we need to notice here that that's a singular a noun. What He has against the people of Judah is one charge. Now, it's got several facets to it that we're going to unlock and unload here, but He's just got one problem. He's angry. He's about ready to put forth His wrath and judgment because His people have done one thing. He has a contention with them that has so many other things involved with it. You see, He contends that the people of Judah, that it is absurd that they would switch gods so easily while the pagan nations who serve false gods remain loyal and faithful to them. And before you think this is merely an Old Testament text that has application to only the people that Jeremiah was prophesying to, notice what God says. "Not only do I contend with you, declares the Lord, but also with your children and your children's children I will contend." You see, this is a serious matter. This charge that God has before His people, this argument that He brings to this courtroom setting, He has a contention with them, and not only with that generation, but with any other future generation that will follow in their sin. So this is, yes, an Old Testament narrative. It's an Old Testament event, but it doesn't remain in the Old Testament. It is as fresh and relevant today as it was then, because it also applies to future generations of which we are. I am reminded of Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses has to recut two stone tablets to put the commands of God on them because the first stone tablets were broken in anger. And in these stone tablets, God writes His word. Now, the very fact that God writes His word on stone tablets marks the perpetuity of the command. But more so that marks the perpetuity of God's command than the stone tablets is the fact that it is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Look or listen as I read Exodus 34, beginning with verse 6, and then I'll read 7. "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father of the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You see, here we see how God's patient love and how His wrath work hand in hand. Once a people refuse to repent, once a people refuse to seek forgiveness in God's way, they remain guilty of sin and are thus punished. And that also applies to not only that generation, but to the future generations as well. Now, this case that God brings before the people of Judah concerning their idolatry is argued by God in a twofold way. The first is, He points out that pagans remain faithful. Again, what does it say in verse 10 and 11? "For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See, there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods?" You know, in verse 10, God just uses a simple geography lesson. He describes the bordering pagan nations, and He asks the people of Judah, "Of those bordering pagan nations, which nation has changed its God?" Now, of course, the answer is none. None. And this has been the problem with Israel since they settled the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership. You see, that campaign to settle the Promised Land took over 7 years, and the people grew weary of the conquest of the land. So they decided, because of apathy, let's just coexist with the people that remain. And because they decided to coexist, here's what happened. These pagan nations pulled down the Israelites and pulled them away from worshiping true Jehovah God. The Israelites never, ever took the Canaanites and converted them to worship Jehovah God. The Israelites never, ever took the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Moabites, and convinced them that they need to forsake their gods and worship Jehovah God. No, the pagan nations always remained faithful to their gods, even though they weren't gods. Now, that's interesting, because if you flesh that phrase out, even though they are no gods, it means that they are non-entities. It means that they are non-deities. We call them dead gods, but we can't even call them dead gods because they were never, ever alive to begin with. These pagan nations remained faithful to their lifeless gods and their lifeless idols, and they were never changed. But yet the people of God, they were always, always drawn to idol worship. Now, the second of the twofold argument God brings before his people concerning their idolatry is this. The Israelites remain unfaithful. There is a certain grammatical tool here that is important for us. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? Well, the answer is no. But the next word is a conjunction called but. It's like, here's the other side of the coin. Here's an issue that is troublesome. But, it says, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. You see, the pagan gods won't switch. They remain loyal to their idolatry. They remain loyal to their false gods. But God's people, who are loved with an everlasting love by Jehovah God, who experience his steadfast love, his patience, his mercy, his compassion, his providence, who are under the care of his sovereignty, they switch gods immediately. They change their glory for that which does not profit them. Pagans remain faithful to their gods, but God's people, they are unfaithful. And they change their glory. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand that people are not a glory in themselves. God's people are not to glory in themselves, but in God himself. That's important. You know, to be a proud and arrogant Christian is an oxymoron. We're to be humble and meek and mild. Even as God's people, we don't find glory in ourselves. We don't find glory that we went to camp, that we're going on mission trips. We don't find glory in that we can teach or that we can do this or we have this spiritual gift or that we go to this church or that church. We don't find glory in any of that. We find glory in the God who saves us. That's who we find glory in. And for the people of Judah, they changed their glory. You see, they were glorified because God is glorious and because God has preserved them and protected them and provided for them. But yet that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to change their glory and become and have allegiance to these false, lifeless gods of the Canaanites who can absolutely do nothing. And they changed their glory. And God says, you have changed your glory for that which is unprofitable. This is kind of a concern. The common theme here of changing their glory is also found in Psalm 106. Let me begin reading at verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged their glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous work from the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said to them, I will destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away his wrath from destroying them. See, this changing of the glory of God for a non-entity deity is of zero profit to the people of Israel. But yet, in their history, they find themselves in that situation time and time again. Why? Because the false god and an idol made of metal, stone, or wood that is dead, in fact, that will never be alive, entices them and tempts them. And they quickly leave worship and faith of a living God to follow a deity that never existed and an idol that represents a deity that never existed. The changing of Jehovah God to the pagan God does not provide them security, does not provide them peace, prosperity. In fact, it merely provokes the just wrath of God. Examine yourself. What absurdity are you committing before God today? What charges could he bring against you? Understand that anything in your life apart from God will profit you nothing. In fact, you are demonstrating that you are changing the glory of God for something that does not profit in your life. You are changing the glory of God in your life for something that is not glorious. Something that has no value. Now today we're seeing that Scripture teaches two reasons God contends with his people. The first is that God contends the absurdity of his people's idolatry. Number two, God contends the evil of his people as well. Let me read 12 and 13 again. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In these verses, we see God clarifying and narrowing his court proceedings against Judah by defining two distinct evils his people have committed. He does this by drawing attention to what is real and living, unlike drawing attention to what is false and dead, actually never alive to begin with, the false deities and idols that they were following. God says, be appalled, O heavens. Now that can be translated this way. The heavens are appalled. Be appalled, O heavens, the heavens are appalled. It means the same thing. Either translation conveys the disgust, horror, and bewilderment that the heavens have at the sin of the people of Judah forsaking God and following non-living deities and idols made of stone and metal and wood. But notice here, he also uses a total of three verbs that describes the attitudes and thoughts that the heavens should have concerning Judah's sin. He says, be appalled, be shocked, and number three, be utterly desolate. Now, desolate is an adjective and a verb. And in its verbal form, it has power, which is what it's used here. Because in its verbal form, God is conveying to the heavens, telling the glory of heaven, the indescribable glory of heaven. He says, be utterly desolate. In other words, be in utter ruin because of the sin of the people of Judah. The glory of heaven, God is saying, be like a wasteland because of his people's sin in forsaking him and pursuing idolatry and denying him and forgetting him and following after the false gods of the age. We think our sin is little, but when weighed against how God sees apostasy and idolatry, and then he tells the heavens how to respond and how to act and react of the knowledge of the sins of his people, we see here that it is serious. Now, God says here that his people have committed two evils. And the first is this. They have forsaken God. It's pretty clear. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It says in verse 13. They've left. They've abandoned. They've determined that God was of no value. And when they did that, they determined to follow non-entities, non-deities. When in fact, it says here that God is the spring of living water. Now, this spring of living water, that's a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible that discusses God as a source of life in the Old Testament and God as a source of salvation in the New Testament. Notice what it says in Psalm 36, verse 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The people of Judah has forsaken that. The people of Judah has forsaken the bounty, the blessing, the completeness that they can find in God. They've forsaken him, the source of living water, to pursue a deity that is false and lifeless. They've forsaken the God of their history, who has provided for them and chosen them and promised awesome things to them, to be aligned in allegiance with these false Canaanite gods. Not only is that scary, but God says it is evil. God says his people committed two evils. The first, they forsake God. The second is that they pursue brokenness. Let me continue reading verse 13. And you hew out cisterns for themselves, cisterns that can never hold water. Now, I understand the necessity of cisterns. But folks, cisterns are not a source of fresh water. They are a source of water that is stored because it's been brought from another source. I may have told you this story, but I remember volunteering to help my buddy clean his cistern out at his mom and dad's house. And Alan opened the lid, lowered the ladder, and he said, crawl down. And I looked down, and pardon my grammar, but I said, ain't no way I'm crawling down that cistern, Alan. Because all I saw was green mold on concrete, spiders, spider webs, and frogs. The cistern needed cleaned, but not by this guy. Now, this cistern wasn't cracked. It was holding water. Notice the charge that God brings against his people. They have forsaken him, the source of living water, and they decide to dig cisterns that are broken, that will never, ever hold water. Think about that. Digging a cistern would be hard, but you're intentionally digging a broken cistern to hold something that you hope can benefit you, but it will never, ever hold it. God says that is evil. That is evil. Notice what God says to the people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 2. We're in the same chapter here. Let's go back and read verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, the house of Jacob and the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me? What wrong did your fathers find in God? That they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. You see, whenever we separate ourselves from God and forsake him and follow others, whenever we do that, we are pursuing worthlessness. It's like we are digging a cistern that is broken and it will never ever function for what we want it to function. Now, your intentions are one thing, because the cisterns you build, you're hoping is going to give you glory. It's amazing to me that in our culture, everybody wants to be famous. I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert on Sundays and whenever I'm in this building and when I'm the pastor. But otherwise, put me in the basement of my house and I'm happy. But people want to be famous because they want to be glorious. They want to be awesome athletes. And they pump their chest and their entire life is to pursue the glory of athleticism or arts or music or academia or career, or whatever it is. Their goal is to be famous, to make something of themselves so that they can be remembered. And God is saying, all of that is absurdity. It's even evil. You are changing the glory of God in your life for the glory of something that makes you look good, or at least you think it makes you look good. Let me tell you, if this doesn't change the way that we refocus and reprioritize our life, nothing will. If this doesn't reprioritize your retirement or your empty nest, if this doesn't reprioritize your marriage or being a parent, if this doesn't reprioritize your young adult life, whether you are newly married or single, if this doesn't reprioritize your youth or your childhood, nothing will. Nothing will. And this is where Judah was at. They could care less about God. And because they could care less, they were acting in absurdity. They were changing their glory for that which does not profit them. And they were working themselves literally into the ground, building cisterns that are broken, that will never, ever hold water, while stepping over the source of the spring of living water. God says that is all evil. Some of you in this room are beginning down the road of the people of Judah, while some of you in this room are well down the road that the people of Judah are on. Your pursuit of life away from God is nothing more than digging a cistern which is broken to store stale earthly things that try to make you happy, safe, and secure, but it never will. And here's what we're learning. Pursuing brokenness is a tiresome pursuit. You dig a cistern that is broken, you place stuff in that cistern that cannot hold it, hold any water, hold any value, and you do it over and over and over again, all the while avoiding the spring of life, the water of life. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus just sent back word with John's disciples that he is the Messiah. Then he begins to speak to great crowds about the true cost of discipleship and what sacrificial living looks like. He begins to speak about the unrepentant cities who saw Jesus do these wonderful, miraculous, glorious things, but yet they still reject Him. All that sounds familiar? It sounds like exactly what's going on in Jeremiah's day. And then in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, Jesus is recorded in telling His disciples this, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon Me and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." If building cisterns that are broken, that will never hold water, is a burdensome, tiresome pursuit, come to Jesus. If you are weary from changing the glory of God in your life to another, come to Jesus. Stop forsaking God. Stop pursuing brokenness. Drink from the source of the spring of life, who is your Creator God and who is your Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for this lesson. We're grateful for this passage. Even though these passages are hard and we don't want to hear them, but yet we don't want to be classified as the people of Judah who would rather hear something that isn't true to make us feel better than something that is true that can absolutely restore our soul to You. And Lord, I know that we come in here with burdens. We come in here weary. We come in here broken. We come in here beat up. We come in here harassed by the demonic host itself. But we don't have to leave here that way. We can come to You, Lord, and we can be restored, and we can drink deeply from the spring of the water of life. Bless this time of invitation, Lord. Speak to our hearts, and I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.